Our study in the book of Jonah brings us today to the final chapter, Jonah chapter 4, and I want to begin today by reading this chapter. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, that is, the fact that God repented of the evil, that is, the judgment that he had said that he would bring upon the city of Nineveh, and he did it not. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? The book of Jonah does not conclude with what we might call a happy ending. We like happy endings, and the book of Jonah ends in a very surprising way, in a very unsatisfying way. But I suggest that it teaches us a very important lesson. And today we want to ask the question, is there such a thing as too much grace? Maybe you've heard, like I have, someone say, you old Baptists preach too much grace. You talk too much about it. You take it too far. You believe it too strongly. Jonah would have said, amen. Grace that extended even to the heathen, wicked city of Nineveh, in Jonah's book, was just too much grace. Jonah chapter 4, the chapter that I've read in your hearing this morning, has to do with Jonah's response, again, to God's grace in sparing the wicked city of Nineveh from judgment. And really, a different attribute of God is highlighted in each chapter through this book. If you think about the first chapter of Jonah, we might say that that book highlights God's discipline, his chastening of his children. For he disciplined Jonah and caused that he would be swallowed by a great fish, a whale. Then in the second chapter, the focus is on God's deliverance. There, the whale spits Jonah out on dry ground, and Jonah, after this hair-raising experience in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights, says, salvation is of the Lord. Only God could have saved me from that miserable plight, from that abject condition, and God has delivered me. He gets all the glory. God's deliverance. God's discipline, God's deliverance. Chapter 3 of Jonah focuses on God's pardon, as he forgives an entire city who repents before him for their wickedness, and he spares them from judgment. They get a stay of execution as God responds to their self-humbling and their turning from their wicked ways, God's pardon. And then in the fourth chapter, the focus is on God's pity and compassion. Jonah, God says, you had pity on the gourd. You had compassion. You felt sorry for that gourd vine. that grew up over you and gave you shade, and now it's gone, and you felt sorry for it and sorry for yourself. You had pity, but I had pity also, but not on myself and not on my own comfort, but I had pity on a city, a great city that had a tremendous population, at least 120,000 little children in that city who couldn't discern between their right hand and their left. You know, a little child doesn't know which shoe goes on the right foot and which one goes on the left foot for a while. I always tell my grandchildren, you have your feet on the wrong legs. You've got your right shoe on your left foot and your left foot shoe on your right foot. And you're going, so, and they say, well, I don't know the difference between right and left right now. So the Lord says, Jonah, you had pity on the gourd vine, but you could care less about all those little children. And all the cattle, the much cattle. And by the way, it's interesting how much God cares for cattle, for cows. And every rancher or farmer should appreciate this. All through the scripture, the Lord takes special care for cows. And one of the beasts in the book of Revelation, you may remember, which one of the faces on that interesting character was the face of a calf. And the Lord, but anyway, on this occasion, the Lord said that there are much cattle in the city. So Nineveh was a tremendous place geographically. It's spread out over a wide area of land, and there was place for even grazing in there. And perhaps some of the citizens of that city had a few head of cattle here and a few there. There were much cattle in the city, and the Lord said, Jonah, you would just be glad for all of those little kids and all of those dumb animals to be wiped out if it meant that you could at least have a little comfort. The focus is on God's pity and compassion. Now, by the way, each of these themes, chapter 1, God's discipline, chapter 2, God's deliverance, chapter 3, God's pardon, chapter 4, God's pity and compassion, each of these themes are an expression of the grace of God. Even God's chastening in chapter 1. Why does God chasten? It's because he's gracious. He cares about his children. If we weren't his children, he wouldn't chastise us. If you be without chastisement, says Hebrews chapter 12, then are you bastards and not sons. What son is he whom the Father chastens not? The very fact that he would care enough to correct you and me is evidence that we're children of God. It's an evidence of grace, isn't it? He chastens us to sanctify us, that we might be partakers of his holiness, says Hebrews chapter 12. That is, that we might learn to obey him. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word, says the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71. And so it is in our lives. God disciplines us. He puts the rod of correction on us, and it is painful, but it's intended to teach us to be more self-controlled and more committed and more consistent in our obedience. So even God's grace is demonstrated in his discipline. It's demonstrated in his deliverance. Chapter 2's, the focus is saving grace, sanctifying grace, chapter 1, saving grace, chapter 2, forgiving grace in chapter 3, and sovereign grace, that God has the right to deal with his people, whether they're Ninevites or gourd vines or cattle or little children or what. He has the right to do what he pleases, to bless whom he pleases to bless. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's a description of sovereign mercy or sovereign grace. That means God is doing what he pleases. He's not taking orders from anyone, not even Jonah. God's not taking orders. Sovereign grace. You see, grace is the theme of the book of Jonah from start to finish. And somebody says, Brother Goins, that's too much grace. And Jonah would have said again, amen. In chapter 4, as a matter of fact, Jonah is none too happy about the amount of clemency that God has extended toward these wicked Ninevites. Notice the pouting preacher in the first verse. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Jonah was mad. The technical rendition of this is he was madder than all get out. he was upset. It displeased him exceedingly, and that simply is a way of saying that he was fuming. In fact, the word angry in verse 1 comes from a Hebrew word that means to burn. He was like a volcano seething on the inside. He wanted those Ninevites to be judged. He hated them. Worse than the Yankees hate the Red Sox. Worse than the Redskins hate the Cowboys. Worse than the Volunteers hate the Kentucky Wildcats. He hated the Ninevites. Worse than the Democrats hate the Republicans or vice versa. He hated the Ninevites. Worse than the, just like a Jew would feel toward a Muslim. Or a Calvinist might feel toward an Arminian. Or a Hatfield might feel toward a McCoy. You see, this kind of class envy that wants other people to lose. You ever heard somebody say, I don't care who wins. I cheer for whatever team is playing the Yankees. You ever heard somebody say that? I cheer for whatever team is playing the Dallas Cowboys. I've had people tell me that. And I'll say, are you even born again? I cheer for whatever team is playing against Kentucky, somebody says, or Duke. In other words, I want them to lose. I will rejoice if they fall. That's the way Jonah felt about the Ninevites. Now, I'll tell you, that's not a good attitude, especially for a preacher to have. Jonah's a preacher, and he has experienced probably the greatest successful preaching tour in history. The whole city, if you please, has responded in humility and repentance to his sermon. You would think he would be flying high. You would think he would be happy, but he's mad. Now, God's happy. God is pleased. He is glad to stay their execution, for he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God gets no jollies, may I say it like that, from punishing sinners. He is pleased to bestow kindness. He's pleased to bless. He's a just God indeed, but it's not because of any sinister motive in God. He's not capricious or vindictive. He is holy, but his character is love. God is love. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he delights to bless, and he is pleased to withhold judgment and to grant pardon. But Jonah isn't. He's a pouting preacher. Look at him as he retreats to a position on the east side of the city, as verse number 5 says. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow until he might see what would become of the city. Look, watch him up there sulking on the side of the hill, just hoping that at any moment some fireball might fall from heaven and Nineveh will be consumed. Some meteor might destroy it. Some earthquake might happen and swallow it up into the core of the earth. Jonah is watching. He's preached that judgment is coming. So he said, okay, I'm going to camp out here and watch until judgment comes. You see, the word angry in verse 1 again means to burn. Jonah is burning because Nineveh is not. As far as he's concerned, God is much too forgiving. As far as Jonah's concerned, this is just too much grace. You know, there was another fellow in the New Testament who felt that kindness and grace and mercy had gone too far. It's the prodigal's brother. You know that story in Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son takes his inheritance and he goes and wastes it in riotous living. What a foolish choice he made. He took his money that he was set up for the future. His dad had saved this, and it was his inheritance. He asked if he might get it early. Dad, I can't wait till you die. May I have my share of the estate early? So I don't know how he did it, but somehow the father liquidated the son's portion of the estate and gave him the money. And the boy, with cash in his pocket, said, I'm out of here. See you later. He left home, and he is about to sow all of his wild oats and stretch his wings and enjoy himself for a change, away from dad's restrictive environment. And it says he spent it all in riotous living. One night he was at a nightclub, the next night at a local bar, another night at a party, at a friend's party, another night he was, it was just party, one after another. He spent it all in riotous living. Wine and women. Until he reached in his pocket to pay the fellow that had parked his car, his chariot, and he didn't have any coins, and he couldn't even tip him. And before he knew it, he was left all alone. He had to sleep outside, and before long, he winds up in a hog pen. He said, well, I need to get a job. I have to pay my bills. Somehow I have to live. And a hog farmer hires him. And there he is watching the hogs eat the corn, and he wishes that they'd leave a little husk left, just the outside of the corn. I'm not even asking for a corn cob, some kernels. I would love to chew on some of the husk. He fain would have filled his belly with the husks. That's how far down he's come, what level of extremity to which he's come. And then suddenly he comes to himself and he says, what am I doing here? My father's hired servants, the lowest of the low and of his hired hands, have bread enough and to spare, and I'm his son, and I'm perishing with hunger. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home and confess all my sins. You know the story, how the father saw him coming down the road, and he ran out to meet him. And the son starts to confess his sins, but before he can get a sentence out, the father embraces him and says, praise the Lord, hallelujah, my son that was dead is alive. He was lost, but he's found. Bring forth the best robe, put it upon his back, kill the fatted calf, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Let's rejoice and make merry, for this my son was dead, but he's alive again. He's come home. And the son says, Dad, you don't understand. I've done bad. The dad says, I'm just glad to see you. He extends such grace, such mercy. He doesn't say, yeah, how dare you show your face in my presence again? You've dishonored the family. The dad doesn't disinherit the boy. The dad doesn't. He's gracious, teaching us that's the way our Heavenly Father deals with us, right? Aren't you glad the Lord deals with you so mercifully in your life? You ever been a prodigal? You say, well, I'll come home because I deserve it. Notice this boy doesn't act like he deserves. He doesn't say, Father, I'm back. Don't ask me any questions about what I did. I want my old room back. And Father, give me my inheritance back again, a reinstatement of the family will. I know I spent the other, but Father, I'm still your child. There's no claim to make. He says, Father, I've done wrong. Make me as a hired servant. Father, just make me one of those fellows, the lowest of the low. I'll live out there in the quarters where they live. I don't have to have my own room back. You don't owe me anything, Father. I've done wrong. He comes back humbly. And the father, though, goes above and beyond the call of duty. There was another boy, though. The father had another son, the prodigal's brother, who came home and heard all the music and saw the celebration. And he asked someone what's going on. And someone told him, said, your brother's come home. And your father has slain for him the fatted calf. And the boy is upset. As far as he's concerned, that's just too much grace. He said, Father, he's dishonored the family. I haven't. I'm the one who stuck by you. I've been here day after day. Father, he's ruined your reputation, but Father, I've been loyal and true to you. And you treat him like this? I never got this kind of treatment. You never slew the fatted calf for me. The father says, Son, why can't you be happy? Your brother was lost, but he's found. He was dead, but he's alive. Be happy that I'm. He said, everything I have is yours. You have access to it all. I've treated you like my son. And he violated, yes, but he's come home. Be happy that one sinner has repented. Rejoice. But he can't do it because he's angry. It says he's very angry. Just like Jonah was angry that God spared the Ninevites, the prodigal's brother said, that's too much grace. That's just, you're just too soft on sin. Has anybody ever told you that? There have been a few occasions when people have said, you're just too lenient. You're just too soft. You need to be harder. And I always take that into consideration. Maybe I am. Maybe I've Maybe I have been too lenient. I mean, none of us strike the right balance perfectly, do we? Have you ever struck it perfectly? There have been times when I've been too hard, been times when I've been too soft, but you know, I try to use good judgment and understand the capacities of the people that I'm dealing with. What do they need right now? Do they need encouragement or do they need confrontation? Is this the time to tell the boy that you've dishonored the family, or is this the time to embrace him and to say, thank God you're home? See, those are hard questions, but I've had people tell me before, you're just too loving. I want to remind you, dear friends, there's not such a thing as being too loving, too kind. You know what Galatians 5:22 says? The fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, being patient with people. You say, you're just too long-suffering. And then he ends the list by saying this: against such there is no law. That says there's no limitation. There's no law given to limit how loving you can be, how joyful you can be. You say, you old Baptists just are too happy. You rejoice too much. Not such a thing. You can't rejoice too much. You say, you are too long-suffering. I want to ask you, has God been too long-suffering with you? Has he been too loving and good and gracious and gentle to you? You say, Lord, okay, you've just been too good. I think you better knock it back a notch or two. There is no such thing. There is no law. What is a law? It's something given to restrict or to limit. There is no limitation placed on how loving, joyful, peaceful, so forth. Somebody says, though, well, this is just too much grace. Listen to this in Luke chapter 17, verse 5. That's sort of the attitude that Peter and the disciples had when Peter asked Jesus, Lord, if my brother trespasses against me, how oft shall I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, I suggest Peter thought he was going above and beyond the pale to say, what if I forgive him seven times, give him seven strikes before he's out? That is pretty patient. That is being pretty lenient with somebody, right? How oft shall my brother trespass against me? Let's say somebody gets up in a bad mood and they say something that hurts your feelings. How many times should you let that happen and still forgive them before you finally say, okay, that's it. You're cut off now. I'm just going to act like you don't even exist. How often? Seven times? Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That is 490, or basically what he's saying is there is no limit. In another passage, he says 70 times seven in a day, 490 times in a day. And by the way, if you live with another person, if you rub shoulders with them in the home or at work or in some sort of joint venture, they're going to get on your nerves. They're going to say things that offend you, that they're going to have attitudes that you say, well, who do they think they are? And before long, if you're not forgiving, if you don't know what it is to spread the oil of grace over the wounds that another person might inflict upon you, then, dear friends, that relationship's not going to last. That's true in a marriage. You know, if husbands just build up bitterness over the years, they accrue the hurts. Over the days, they start seething with anger on the inside. And they don't, on a daily basis, as Ephesians 4 says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That means every day you deal with the situation and extend grace to the offender. You say, well, you don't know what I have to live with. My husband is just unreasonable. Or maybe you say, my wife is just as, I mean, she keeps making the same, she's a spendthrift, and she has just spent me into poverty. And you say, Brother Mike, I've just had it up to here. I've reached the limit. Until seven times? Jesus says, until 70 times seven. Do you know what the disciples said? Lord, increase our faith. What they mean by that is that that's too much grace. That's just being too lenient. That's being too soft on sin. If you do that, people will take advantage of you. Lord, increase our faith. Jesus said, that's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of duty. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, if you had even a little faith, you could say to this sycamine tree, be ye plucked up by the roots and cast into the depths of the sea, and it should obey you. Or you'd say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it would obey you. He said, if a man has a servant, and that servant has been working all day in the field, when he comes in the evening, does the master say, now, you sit down and serve you first and you eat, and then you can serve me? He says, I trow not. That's not the way it works. He says, you serve me. His work isn't done yet. And then you can eat. And he says, when you've done all which is your duty to do, this is to be your attitude. You're to say, we are but unprofitable servants. I'm just a slave. I don't deserve any more. You see, if you have the right attitude, I have the right attitude. If we remember we're just unprofitable servants, we're not going to complain or murmur or be unthankful. We're going to do what is required of us. And then any kindness shown to us is going to be seen as a grace. I didn't deserve it, but thank you for being so good to me. You see, in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah had rejoiced in God's grace to him. Jonah chapter 2 is the story of how he was delivered from death, delivered from the whale's belly. And he rejoiced in the grace of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Lord, you've blessed me. But now in chapter 4, he doesn't rejoice. He resents God's grace to the wicked heathen Ninevites, for they sure don't deserve this kind of treatment. Jonah was the original son of thunder. Before James and John, the sons of Zebedee, ever came on the scene, you know, they were called sons of thunder. They're the ones that said, Lord, wouldest thou that we call fire down from heaven and consume all these Samaritans? Jesus was about to pass through Samaria, and they had sent some messengers before to say, make ready for him, prepare to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Samaritans said, absolutely not. You can't even come through. We're not going to receive. They rejected him. And James and John were incensed by that. How dare they treat the Lord Jesus Christ this way? They said, Lord, all you've got to do is tell us, and we'll call fire down from heaven like Elijah did and consume these sinners, these miserable sinners. But Jesus said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. I want to tell you, that statement has convicted me on more than one occasion in my life. As I thought, Lord, I prayed the special forces prayer. You ever heard the special forces prayer? Kill them all and let God sort them out. You ever had that attitude? I just wish the Lord would wipe them all out. New Orleans gets flooded. And deep down somebody says, that's good enough for them. Wish that all those miserable sinners would get wiped out. An earthquake happens and a city is devastated, and we say, well, that's what they get for being idolaters. That's what they get. Now, we may not say things like that publicly, but people think things like that, don't they? I mean, that's part of our nature. That's what Jonah is feeling in Jonah chapter 4. He's been the recipient, the beneficiary of God's grace, but now he resents it that God has extended the same kind of goodness to these wicked heathen Ninevites that he's extended toward him. And that brings us, dear friends, to one of the main lessons of the book. The whole book. It's this. God expects people who have received his grace to pass that grace on to others. In other words, the gospel calls upon us to deal with other people the way the Lord has dealt with us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 says, in reference to those original disciples that were commissioned to go out and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says, cleanse the leper, heal the sick, and give sight to the blind. Freely you have received, freely give. That's a summary of discipleship. Discipleship is really the message that says, you've received everything you have freely. Now you pass it on to others. Freely you've received, freely give. God has blessed you, now pass it on. Deal with others the way God has dealt with you. This is what Ephesians 4:32 means. When Paul says, be ye kind one to another, he's telling us to do that. Be kind to people. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, Even as, watch this, you're to forgive others even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You're to treat others the way God has treated you. Colossians 3:13 says the same thing. In verse 12 he says, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You see, pass it on, pass it on. Matthew chapter 18 tells us a story about a nobleman or a king. In verse 23, a certain king which would take account of his servants. And it says, when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that would be in modern currency, but let's just say it was $500,000. A half a million. Somebody, he has somebody on his accounts receivable list, a customer, that has borrowed this much and hasn't paid in a while. And he says, there was a certain man that owed him 10,000 talents. And forasmuch as he had nothing to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. So he's auditing his books. He's found this man who owes him so much. And he says, pay up. And the man says, I don't have it. So he says, okay, then you're going to debtor's prison, and your wife and your children and all that you have are to be sold into debtor's prison and to be liquidated. Your assets are to be liquidated and payment is to be made. No mercy. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him and said, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. So the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. At first he's rigid, you're going to pay me, and if you can't pay, you're going to jail. And the man says, please, I beg you, just be patient. I'm intending to pay you, I have a plan. He said, and it says he was moved with compassion. And he loosed him, and he just forgave him the debt. He said, okay, never mind, I'll just mark this paid in full. He was, what love, what grace. Watch this. But the same servant that was forgiven that much went out and found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence. 10,000 talents, 100 pence. It'd be the difference between a half a million, let's say, and $5. Half a million dollars and $5. So he found one of his friends that owed him $5. And it says he grabbed him by the throat and said, pay me that thou owest. Grabbed his lapels and said, you better pay up now. And his fellow servant said, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not. And he went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. By the way, I don't know how he could pay the debt if he's in prison. He can't work. No mercy. No mercy. He's received mercy, but he hasn't dealt with others in the same mercy. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said, oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, watch this, here's the editorial comment. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. In other words, you're to treat others with the same kind of grace and compassion and patience that God has dealt with you in that way. Has God been very patient with you? Then you ought to be very patient with others. Has he forgiven you when you had a bad day and you were in a bad mood? Then you ought to cut others that same sort of slack. You say, well, Brother Goins, that's just too much grace. No, too much grace is what God has done to you and me, not what we might extend to others. That's not too hard. That's not unreasonable. What's unreasonable is how the Lord has dealt with you and me. You see, here's the point. God expects Jonahs who've been rescued from a whale's belly and delivered when they didn't deserve it to rejoice when others are delivered who don't deserve it as well, regardless of their skin color. Somebody says, well, you're one of those preachers that's gone to preach to the folks in Africa. I think you've denied the faith. Now, I want to tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ is not restricted to people with just white skin. It's not restricted to skin color. It's not restricted to social class. You say, well, that person's doesn't come from one of the more notable families. That person comes from a family that's got a bad reputation. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek. I want to tell you the grace of God, dear friend. Somebody says, that's just too much grace for me, preacher. If I get to heaven and so-and-so's there, I don't think I want to stay. You ever heard somebody say something like that? I have. If I get to heaven and he's there, then just send me on to the other place. I don't want to stay. Well, is that a good attitude to have? Absolutely not. Somebody says, I don't think it would be heaven. I couldn't rejoice if he was there. I'd always have to look over my shoulder and see him or see her. She just made my life miserable while I was on earth. And if I had to look over and see her, I'm telling you, dear friends, when you're glorified, made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and that person is glorified, made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have perfect love between you, perfect harmony, and no remembrance of any strife or difficulty. Say, what if Fidel Castro's in heaven? Well, I don't know that he will, or I don't know that he won't. What if Saddam Hussein? What if Adolf Hitler? What if Charles Mann? You say, Brother Mike, that's just too much grace. I do believe that there will be people who are judged for their sins. Absolutely. God is just, and there is such a place as the lake of fire reserved for the devil and his angels and for the wicked who will be cast into the lake of fire. As Revelation chapter 20 says, there's a place where judgment will be meted out. I am not a universalist. I don't believe that God loves everybody, even the devil, is going to get into heaven with his coattails on fire. I don't believe that. I don't believe it for a minute. But dear friends, I want to tell you that we're going to be surprised at some of the people, I suspect, when we get to glory. And you'll say, I never dreamed that old mean deacon or that old dominant preacher or that moody sister. I never dreamed that mean little kid that terrorized the church house and the church property. I never dreamed he's a child of God. We'll get up there and be surprised. You say, I'm surprised to see you. But you know what? They'll probably look around and respond to you by saying, I'm surprised to see you too. I never dreamed you'd make it. That's really amazing, isn't it? Many people sing Amazing Grace, but they really have no clue about how amazing the grace of God really is. Jonah said, I'm a Jew. I'm a cut above these wicked Ninevites, these Assyrians, these descendants of Ishmael. I'm a cut above them. We have a corner on divine worship. We're the true worshipers. That's right, they were. The Jews had divine revelation. They had true worship. And these others were idolaters. They had a false religion. I'm telling you, dear friends, if God decides to bless somebody that doesn't agree with me, he reserves the right to bless people that don't agree with me. He's sovereign. You say, Brother Mike, you sound like you're just getting too soft on sin this morning. That's too much grace. Well, be careful you don't fall into the Jonah trap of getting angry and saying, no, I can't imagine that God would ever be merciful to people like the Ninevites. If he could be merciful to you, Jonah, and save you when you were such a rebellious prophet, you ran the other way. And yet he delivered you. He brought you out of the belly of hell and delivered you to dry ground. Jonah, then you should not be surprised that God would bless others. You see, this lesson that a sinner who's the beneficiary of God's grace should never begrudge another person of the goodness and mercy of God is reinforced in verses 4 to 11, where the Lord asked Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Jonah, do you really have the right to be upset? And listen to Jonah's response in verse number 9, I do well to be angry, even unto death. In other words, Jonah's saying, you better believe I have the right to be angry. And I'm mad. And by the way, the Hebrew language here suggests that Jonah used an expletive. I don't know what expletive he used, but he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Even if it kills me, I'll be angry till I die. Jonah is just, he's mad and he's saying things that he really doesn't mean. Have you ever noticed how when you get mad, you say things you really don't mean and then you later regret it? Wouldn't it be better if we could just bite our tongue, control our lips? That old slippery member, the tongue is a fire and it's set on fire of hell. Says James, we need to be careful what we say. Because even though you might say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, still it hurt. And you can't stuff those words back in, can you? Jonah is mad and he's mad at God. Most anger, by the way, if you trace it back to its source, people may not admit this, but it's really against the Lord. Jonah's upset with providence. He's things haven't worked out the way he wanted them to. He wanted the Ninevites to lose. He wanted this team to get beat. He wanted to see them burn. He wanted God to judge them. They deserved it, by the way. Yes, indeed. They were the perennial enemies of the children of Israel. And it was just three decades later that Assyria invaded Israel and conquered it. Jonah had reason to suspect them. It would be comparable to talking about an American's attitude toward China today. China, you may know, is buying up more and more of our country. The Chinese, you know that, don't you? You don't? The Chinese are they've got economic holdings and we're indebted to them. Much of the money we've borrowed has been borrowed from China. And the country there is developing and growing and they're gaining power. And Americans are feeling that the shadow of another country, a communist country, is beginning to dwarf us. What would it be like? How would you feel today if I were to tell you that America is going to be conquered in mere three decades? You knew that sort of. You could see it coming. You could see Assyria growing in power and they were threatening Israel and you could see it coming and now you were called to go to Tokyo and to preach and God blessed the whole city. God forgave them of their sins. They responded in penitence. How would you feel if you had done that? Would you feel that your folks back home might think you were a traitor? Might think you were not truly a patriot? I'm sure all of these thoughts are going through Jonah's mind. What's going to happen when I get home? And they say, well, what happened? Jonah, you went on this fool's errand to tell Nineveh that God was about to judge them? Did judgment come? No, God's blessing them. And Jonah, you're just a Benedict Arnold. You've left your own people to go preach to the heathen. And you've come home and now, look, they're stronger than ever. Jonah must have thought, Lord, I want Israel to be prosperous. I want Israel to turn back to you. Now the heathens have turned back and my own people are entrenched in their rebellion and disobedience. You see, this commission went totally contrary to every feeling of patriotism and loyalty to his country. That's when Jonah says in verse number two, Lord, is not this my saying when I was yet in my country? That reference to my country suggests that Jonah is a very patriotic individual. He said, Brother Mike, you sound like you're ragging on America today, that you favor other countries beyond your own. Now, that's not the point. The point is, dear friends, that God is sovereign in grace. And if we ourselves have been the recipients of his grace, we should not be hesitant to and reluctant. And we should not despise the fact that others might receive and benefit from the same grace. You say, I just don't think God would bless anybody but my kind. You know, people who are like me. People who are from the South, or people who are from the North, or people who come from this particular family lineage, or people who have this skin color, or people who... I just can't conceive that God would ever bless the Portuguese. I really kind of look down my nose at them. Or the Orientals. Absolutely not. Only Americans. Or the Africans. I can't conceive that there would be a true church in Africa, people who really love the Lord, that he blessed. That just doesn't compute with me, preacher. Be careful. Be careful. Because God is not as biased and prejudiced, perhaps, as we are. Now, Notice the gourd vine comes up and says Jonah was very happy with the gourd vine. By the way, this is the first time you read in the whole book that he's happy. He hadn't been happy at all. Jonah's been miserable. From the moment God said, go to Nineveh, Jonah, that's the last thing he wanted to do. He tries to get out of it. And even when he gets out of the whale's belly in chapter 3, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, arise and go. So Jonah went. I'm telling you, this is a reluctant obedience. It's not a joyful obedience. He's not happy to go. He's going to go because he has no option. He has no choice. He has to. There's a difference, by the way, in obeying God because you have to and obeying God because you want to. God loves a giver, but he loves a specific kind of giver. He loves a cheerful giver, somebody that wants to do it. Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O God. That's the goal at which we should aim in our service to God. So this gourd vine grows up over Jonah. He's sitting out there on the hillside, and this gourd vine grows up. By the way, the leaves were huge. And it provides shade over his booth that just, he feels a breeze now. He feels moisture in the air. All of a sudden, he's not burning up. He's cool and relaxed and comfortable. And oh boy, this is nice, he says. He's happy for the first time. He hadn't been happy when God commissioned him to preach. When the whale swallowed him, he wasn't happy. When he was recommissioned to preach, he wasn't happy. When the Ninevites repented, he wasn't happy. But now he's ecstatic that God has finally done something for him. By the way, this gourd vine is an object lesson of what grace is all about. Jonah didn't plant it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't work for it. He didn't labor to make it grow. It's a gift of grace. It's free, unmerited favor. This just grew, and he's benefiting from it, you see. But just as soon as he gets comfortable, the next morning he goes out there, and a worm has gone through the night and eaten through that vine, and the leaves have withered and faded, and the vine is turning brown. And now he's really mad. You know, when a person's struggling with anger on the inside, every little thing that goes wrong in their life makes them madder and madder. They go out and the car won't crank. Nothing ever goes right. He's really mad. You know who you're really mad at is God, right? That's who Jonah's really mad at. Because God has just been too gracious to somebody else, and he's not looking out for old number one. We are so self-absorbed in our lives, so self-centered. This worm reminds us, dear friends, that God is not obligated to bestow blessing on anybody. Not in the first place, and certainly not to keep blessing them. In other words, he's sovereign in the way that he deals with men. He doesn't owe us anything. And then it says this desert wind begins to blow, and Jonah feels while he's in this sandstorm that life is unbearable. And it says he fainted and requested to die. He's just suicidal. He's wanted the Ninevites to die, but now he says, Lord, if you're not going to kill them, then kill me. It's either me or them, one of us. What a bad attitude. The point of this strange object lesson, dear friends, is to show us that Jonah was more interested in his own temporary comfort than he was in the more long-term safety of the entire city. He's self-absorbed, and his petty concerns are of greater concern to him, greater interest to him than the work of the Lord. He wasn't living for something larger than himself. He was living only for himself. I want you to notice, dear friends, as we close this morning, that one of the main lessons of this book is that a love and concern for people is critical in the servants of God. It's crucial. Verse 10, God says, Jonah, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow. But he says, you didn't have pity on Nineveh. Should not I spare Nineveh? You wanted to spare the gourd. Then if you were so concerned about that, why is it wrong that I'm concerned about real flesh and blood people? Here's the point, dear friends. A concern for things like a gourd vine must never exceed or replace our concern for the people to whom we minister. And we also learn from this, a concern for our country, for patriotism, must never exceed our commitment to doing the will of God. Whether they're people from a different nation, different ethnicity, as we've already hinted at, We're not to despise them because they're not like us. We're not to say, like someone once said to Gandhi, when he thought that he might inquire finally into the gospel of Jesus Christ, so he attended a Christian church, and as he came to the door, the usher at the door said, "What are you doing here? Why don't you go worship with your own kind?" And he never again came back to the Church of Jesus Christ. You're not like us. Oh, dear friends, one thing I've learned is that people are people wherever you go. Whatever the external exterior might be like, they all have the same fears. They all have the same struggles. And they're not all children of God, I grant you. But I'll tell you, God has his children among every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. And we should be concerned for them. We should be concerned for them that the joys that we've had, they might experience as well. We're not to despise them. Jonah's greatest struggle in this book is not a struggle with a big fish. It's not a struggle with a pagan city. His greatest struggle is a struggle in his own heart with his own attitude. He's fighting a battle on the inside. And God is patient with him. You say, well, did he ever repent? This book doesn't end in a good way. It doesn't tell us how it all turned out. Well, he wrote this book. He wrote this prophecy. He wrote the four chapters here after the fact. And he's so vulnerable to tell us about his bad attitudes. That seems to suggest to me that he did come around and realize that God is a gracious God. And even though you may think he's gone too far and blessed people who didn't deserve it, and he didn't punish somebody that you said should have been punished, he is God and he knows what he's doing. He does all things well. Our role is to say, Lord, thank you for blessing the unworthy, for loving the unlovely, for saving the ungodly. And Lord, if you've done that for a sinner like me, who am I to begrudge somebody else the same benefit, the same blessing? There's no such thing, if you didn't get the point this morning, there's no such thing as too much grace, dear friends. God deals with his people as he pleases. He doesn't take orders from anybody. There's a story told about the atheist Robert Ingersoll, who died in 1899. He would go around delivering lectures against Christ and the Bible. He was an atheist. He hated the Lord, because he was such a good speaker, had such skill in rhetoric, he often had a very large following and audiences that were numerous. One night, after he had delivered a particularly inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in God, said only the ignorant need God and educated people don't believe in God. After he had done that, he took out his watch and he said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists and that he's almighty." And Ingersoll said, "I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." First, there was a great silence after he said that. And then the people became uneasy. Some left the hall unable to take the nervous strain of the occasion, and one woman even fainted. At the end of the allotted time, Mr. Ingersoll said, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." And then he dismissed the gathering. After the lecture, a young man who was there and very impressed with the speaker said to a Christian woman near him, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight, didn't he?" And she responded, "Yes, he did. He proved that God isn't taking orders from atheists tonight." My friends, God doesn't take orders from anyone, even Jonah. He deals with people, whether they're Ninevites or Israelites, according to his sovereign pleasure. He's in control. I'm glad that's the case, because I'd mess it up if I was in control. May we trust him. May we be thankful for his grace upon sinners like us. Let's stand to sing an appropriate hymn. And as we sing, we publish an open door to the church this morning.